Good morning. If you have a Bible with you or an app on your phone or whatever, open with me to the book of 2 Samuel. It's where we are as we're preaching our way through the Old Testament highlights. We have been running pretty good with King David. We've been looking at him both as a king and as a man who was on the run, a young man who was learning a lot about life. And we've seen that David pretty much 99% of the time is a great guy. He's awesome, makes great decisions, could only aspire to be as good as him under pressure. He's just awesome in every way. Until, you've ever heard of chapter 11? Chapter 11's never good, is it? Well, David's going to file chapter 11, if you will, in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel here, and it's going to be bad. The one black mark on David's career is really, really black, and we're going to take a look at that this morning. David is a guy, a man of contrast. He's a valiant warrior, arguably the best in Israel. They name 30 men who are awesome and do great things for him. David's better than all of them. He's the only man that would stand against Goliath, and all he had was a slingshot. He beat him resoundingly. David is great king, the greatest king that Israel ever had outside of Jesus Christ. David is a lover of God's people. David is a lover of God. David is a hymn writer. David is a worship and praise leader. David is a prophet. Tons of prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ were written by the hand of David himself. Just an excellent, excellent guy in that area. He is a direct ancestor of Jesus Christ. He is a man according to God's own words. He's a man after God's own heart. But guys, David is also an adulterer, a rapist, and a murderer. We're going to see that story today. A sad story, a sad part of David's life. You've heard of 20 minutes of fame, right? Everybody wants 20 minutes of fame. Well, David had 99% of his life fame, good, awesome. He had 20 minutes of stupid, and it wrecked 70 years. Extremely sad story, and I regret that I have to bring it to you, but it is a part of the text of Scripture, and we really need to hear what this has to say. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we are. We're going to be picking up there in verse 1. It says, "Now it happened in the spring at the time when the kings go out to battle." Notice the kings go out to battle. That's significant because David is not going to be at battle, but he should be. "And David sent Joab," that's his nephew, by the way, "and his servants with him in all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah." But notice, David stayed at Jerusalem. Maybe a strong question ought to be at the very beginning. Why did he stay in Jerusalem? David's a military man. He's the leader of Israel. He's the hero of Israel. Why was he at home? And I guarantee you, I asked that question to you, but I promise you he asked that question of himself after this many, many times. Why did I not go out with the men? All of Israel, it says, every able-bodied man left Jerusalem. They left the land of Israel. They're over across the Jordan River. And he wishes in the end that he had been one of them. Verse 2. "The evening came, David arose from his bed," which means he'd been where? He'd been in his bed for the day, I guess, or half the day or something. Now, this is not the David that we know, is it? This is not. This is not the valiant soldier, the wonderful guy. And I'm not trying to take that away from him. I'm just saying that he's a regular person. That's all I'm saying. Are you capable of this? I know that I am capable of incredible things, but also capable of being a doofus, basically. Well, David was too. Welcome. He's a real person. You're welcome. Welcome introducing him to you. "Been in his bed for the day, walked around on the roof in the evening of his house," the roof of his house, "and from the roof he saw a woman bathing." I don't know about you, but I don't bathe with my clothes on, neither did she. "And the woman was very beautiful in appearance, and so David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" See, this wasn't some business trip where a man goes off and does something with a woman he doesn't know in a town where he knows somebody. This is David's hometown. These are David's people. David knew Uriah the Hittite, the husband of her, because he had been running with David since David's running away from Saul. So 20-something years, he and Uriah have been buds for a long time. Eliam, her father, also was a famous man in Israel. David would have known him very well. So this is hometown folks doing stuff, if you will, to hometown folks. And so It's in your face. It really is. Now, I want to put to rest, I hope, some questions and some possible conjectures and some misunderstandings about this whole situation. Several things that I want to say both about David and about Bathsheba that I think may change the story somewhat for you in some ways. I hope it will in a good way, in a good sense, but not at all to take away from the sin and the depravity and the things that are going on here. But we understand the scriptures correctly together. First thing I want to say about this is that there's no indication that David was on the prowl. There's no indication. There is an indication he's in a place where he shouldn't be. I totally agree with that. He should have been out with the army. He should have been at home. He should have been in bed half the day for crying out loud. But I will say this. David deserves a break. David has been running for Saul for 8 years, and then he spent 8 years in a civil war with Israel, who half Israel didn't accept him as king, and there was a civil war. He spent the past maybe 10 to 15 years fighting, beginning with the Philistines and then Moab, and then they're fighting Ammon now, but he's also conquered the Syrians. I mean, this guy needs a break. I'm not at all against vacations. I'm not all against, to a certain degree, retirement. David hasn't retired, but David finds himself in a place where he shouldn't be. But I would suggest to you, I would submit to you that he's not on the prowl. The reason why I say that, and I read some commentators and pastors that say David was out looking for this. And to those people I would say, you've never been to Jerusalem, have you? And in most cases they would say no. Well, I've been there. I've been there a lot. In fact, I'll be there in a month. And they know the exact place where David's palace was. And when you go and stand in the place where David's palace was and you look at the old city of Jerusalem, not the current city, modern city, but the old city of Jerusalem, you will know that where David's palace was afforded him a view of everybody's house in the whole city of Jerusalem. Because it is on the highest place of the old city. Basically, the old city of Jerusalem is a jut of land about the width of South Padre Island and about 1 mile long. And in that mile, it drops straight away from where David's palace was. David built his palace on the highest place. And not because he was a peeping Tom, guys. The reason why he built it there is because basically Jerusalem is a fortress. It's impregnable on three sides. On three sides of the old city was sheer drop-off cliffs. No way to get into the city that way. The only way you could get into the city is from high ground. And so what does David do? He places his palace in between potential enemy threats and the rest of the city. This is characteristic of David. This is the way he operated. Always interested in the welfare of his people. Always concerned about his position as shepherd, as God calls him, over the nation of Israel. So he places his palace in the most dangerous place in the whole city. That's the good side of it. The bad side of it was that, at least potentially, you could see everybody's house. All their yards. They didn't have yards. The yard was the roof, basically. Including, like I said, even the roofs of his commanding officers, which is more than likely where you find Bathsheba bathing, is on the roof of one of these houses. But it afforded him the view of these things, so that was a downside. The upside was that he was standing in the way of potential threats, which is a good thing. But like I said, I don't think that he's out there prowling, even though he's in a place where he should not be. David chose that high ground because of the kind of guy that he was. So number one, I don't think he was on the prowl. Number two, let me say this about Bathsheba. First of all, let me just say this. Her name is Bathsheba, which means the seventh daughter. And I don't know why you would name your child that unless, you know, once you had five or six of them, I've already got two. I've got three. And once you have five or six, you just start numbering. I think you're the number seven, aren't you? Yeah, number eight, number nine, number ten. Bathsheba, Bat means daughter. Sheva means seven. So the seventh daughter. It actually, honestly, doesn't mean she was the seventh daughter. Seven was a very important number in the nation of Israel, a very important number in your scriptures. And so you would name your daughter with some relation to seven, to show that she was blessed or that you were blessed to have her. And so that's more than likely what it was. Nonetheless, Bathsheba, David, number one, I don't believe was on the prowl. I don't think any indication that he was. Number two, I don't think Bathsheba was trolling for a strike, if you know what I'm talking about. I don't think she was. The reason why I don't think she was, and a lot of people really lay a heavy burden, they really put a ton of blame on Bathsheba. Let me just say this, if that is you, you do that in the face of Scripture, which nowhere blames her for this incident. Nowhere. And I've read preachers and commentators that say, oh, well, she should have been modest. She should have been this and that. And I would just simply say to them, the Scriptures nowhere says it's her fault. Everywhere it says it's David's sin. Everywhere it does. So I just want to make that perfectly clear. She's bathing In an impossible view of David, yes. But let me just give you several things. First of all, she's bathing in the evening, which is at dusk, which is, by the way, the ceremonial time when all Jews bathed. It wasn't just her bathing, okay? There were others. For ceremonial cleansing, you bathed at dusk, woman or man. You quite often, when you lived in a city situation, you bathed on the roof of your house because, first of all, you had no yard. They had no yards. It were just the roof of your house was your yard. You put your tub of water up there during the day. Of course, you have no hot water heaters. What do you have? You've got the sun that heats the water all day. So in the evening when you go to bathe, it's not bone chilling cold. And so you're able to splash yourself and get cleansed, all right? Ceremonial cleansing or whatever it was. She's doing it at dusk, which meant it would be hard for her to see. She's doing it from a place where no one else in the city would see her, unless, of course, David's home, which by all reasoning and all reckoning, she didn't think he was there. Because every time the army left Jerusalem, where was David? He was with them. He's the best military person they've got. He's the strategist. He's the soldier. He's gifted and skilled in this. His men follow him. This is an unusual and out-of-place situation. So she had no reason to think there was nothing but kids and women. All the able-bodied men were across the river, 40-something miles away. She had no reason to think that bathing on a roof would mean anything other than her just getting wet and getting clean and going to bed. So, cut her some slack, okay? There's every indication that she was doing nothing other than being obedient to the law of God, bathing in the evening like all other Jews did. There's every indication that David was absolutely, she was keeping the law, David was breaking it. It's his sin, not hers. So be careful with this story, okay? Be careful with it. Sin starts, though, in verse 3. David sends an inquiry, and then in verse 4, the inquiry leads to him saying, "Bring her to me." He sent messengers and took her, it says in verse 4. When she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from uncleanness, she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." When they go off to battle, they go off for months. So there's no men in the city but David. David immediately says there's no way to cover this up unless, of course, I can bring her husband here. And that's what he's going to try. But first of all, let me just say this. Some argue and say, again, Bathsheba issue. Some say there's no indication that she resisted him. And I would say there's no indication that she didn't resist him. Let me just ask you this question. We judge her from a position of the society that we live in. A woman has a voice in our society. I hope she does. She can cry rape. She can cry sexual harassment, can she not? She can say molestation, can she not? She has a voice and power, and we have laws that back this up, and these are considered heinous things in our society, even though they take place. But these are things that can be prosecuted. Justice can be served. But let me just say this to you very clearly. Bathsheba lived in a day when none of these things were true for women. None of them. Women had no voice. They had only the protection of their father or their husband. If they didn't have either one of those, which in this case she does not, she's in trouble. And let me ask you this also, ladies and gentlemen. To whom was she resisting? This isn't a regular man. This is the hero of the nation of Israel. This is the king of Israel, who, by the way, even though we have a lot to even say for David, but he was a despot. He was absolute monarch. There is no higher court of appeal than David. So if you scream out, "Help me, I appeal to someone," there's no one there. And by the way, where are the men? Yeah, you see. So who would she cry out to? And who would protect her? Nobody. Be careful with her. Be careful that you don't condemn her. That you say the same thing the Scripture says about her. So effectively what you have here is you have royal rape. That's what you have. Not just adultery, but also rape. And let me just say this. David is unique in many ways. He's unique also in the sense that he didn't operate like most kings. Most kings, this kind of thing was common. The kings, the despots of this day, did whatever they wanted to with any woman they wanted to, and they didn't care who said what, and if you did, they'd kill you. No big deal. Which, by the way, was what David does. But David was unique in that he didn't exercise the supposed rights of the kings of that day, except, of course, in this situation. And now, of course, he becomes a statistic. And let's read the rest of it. Verse 7. So David calls for her husband, Uriah. Uriah, by the way, is a Hittite, which means what? He's not Jewish. He's a Gentile. So it tells us a lot. We're learning a lot about this guy. First of all, we're going to see what kind of patriot he is. Secondly, we're going to see that he is not Jewish. He's left his family, left his gods. They were Hittites. And he's joined himself to the nation of Israel. He served David since David was in the wilderness and David had no power, no authority, no money. He's a committed soldier to Israel. In every way, he's going to demonstrate that in the story also. But I just want to highlight that for you. Verse 7, Uriah came to him and David asked concerning the welfare of Joab, making small talk with him because he's got a plan for him to go sleep with his wife and cover up this whole dirty deed. And David said to Uriah, verse 8, go down to your house, wash your feet. It's just a euphemistic way of saying, hey, you know, your wife's down there, why don't you go? Uriah went out to the king's house and with a present from the king was sent after him. And Uriah, it says, slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord. He doesn't do what David says. And he did not go down to his house. Now, David's going to be shocked at this, but what you're going to hear from Uriah, and I want to make this point very clear, Uriah is a trained soldier. You know who trained him? David did. Uriah is an absolute committed patriot to the nation of Israel. You know who taught him to be that way? David did. Uriah is going to react in such a way that any good soldier would have reacted. You know who taught him to act that way? David did. So David's going to hear put back on him, basically, regurgitated to him, everything that he's trained this man to be, every way, and every way that Uriah is going to act is the way that David would have reacted in better days. So it's really highlighting David's fall here. Verse 10. Now when David said, saying to Uriah, you did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark, here's regurgitating David's patriotism that he's learned from him. He says incredulously, the ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab, the commander of the army, and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? No, he says, but by your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. It was completely dishonorable to him to do something like that. The people of Israel are risking their lives in the field. The commander of the army are out in the field. This is who you trained me to be, David, and now you're asking me to be somebody different? I'm not going to be that. I'm committed to this nation. I'm a patriot, he says. And so David tries one more shot. David said to Uriah, verse 12, stay here tonight also. Tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David called him, and he ate and drank before him. He and they're having this little private party together. And he, that is David, made Uriah drunk. And in the evening he went out, notice, not even alcohol can stop his patriotism, and laid with his Lord's servants, and he did not go down to his house. And it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter, saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. He carries the letter, his death ticket, all the way to the battlefield. Now, on the one hand, David knew that Uriah couldn't read, which I'd probably say probably isn't true. Their literacy wasn't near as rampant as you think it was in these days. Or number two, he was so confident in the patriotism of Uriah that Uriah would not read a private note between the king of Israel and the commander of Israel. That's more likely the case. Either way, he carries his death ticket to the battlefield. And Joab is not as nice a guy as David, doesn't balk at it at all, does exactly what David says, verse 16. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there was a valiant man. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. He sets up a murder for him, has him placed along a wall where there's good archers, has him get within range of those archers, and they knew that when they pulled back, there would be not enough shields to protect him, and the guy gets shot and gets killed, and David arranges the whole thing. So, in case there's doubt, let me just make this perfectly clear for you. So David effectively rapes a woman and has her husband murdered. Wow. Wow. I love David. Yeah, I'm really disappointed in him, guys. I've known this story my entire life. And I absolutely love David. It's so disappointing, though, this story. I mean, I on the one hand know that David needs to be real because there's a part of me that would probably like him more than I should. He's just so good. He's so smart. He's so dedicated to God. He's such a lover of God, the lover of the Word of God, the lover of the people of God. That would be almost, maybe there's a tendency within me to put him higher than he ought to be. But man, I wished he hadn't fallen so badly. Why is this story in the Scriptures? A couple of reasons. Well, maybe the main reason is simply to get our attention, to sober us up. Because let me tell you something. If it could happen to David, he's the best among us. It can happen to us. You and I are capable of 20. How many here would love to have 20 minutes? If I could give you 20 minutes of your life back, 20 minutes of stupid in your life, you could get it back and change it. Would you take that option? Man, would I? Or maybe a day. I'd give you a day. Some of you, it's just 1 minute. One word. If you could just get it back. One decision that you made that you shouldn't have made, you knew it the second you said it, the second you decided it, or maybe it was a year later that you understood it. If I could just had the power to pull it all down and we could get it all back, that 20 minutes, that 30 minutes, that hour, that day, would you take it? I promise you David would have. Because he wrecked 70 years of his life. He's a 70-year-old man when he passed away. And he basically flushes it all down the toilet. It's intended to be here to sober us. David doesn't die as a result of his sin. He deserved it. According to the law of God, a person who commits rape, adultery, or murder, all death penalty, 100%. He doesn't die, but let me tell you something, he really wanted to. For the rest of his life, he would have given anything had he been the one that died as a result of this. But not him, but many of his descendants die as a result of his sin. Consequences are just like a pebble in a pond. The ripple effect as it spreads out over his entire family. He takes Bathsheba as his wife after the death of Uriah. The child that they had conceived together dies within a couple of weeks of being born, even though David begs God not to let the child die. He knows these consequences are coming. His daughter Tamar is raped by his son Amnon later on. Amnon, who is a half-brother to Tamar, is killed by the full brother of Tamar, Absalom, who is also the son of David. Absalom, because he's ticked at his father and ticked at the administration and everything that took place, he rebels against his father. This is the story of David from this point on. Drives his father out of Jerusalem. While his father's gone for several months, the wives that David had that remain in Jerusalem to take care of the palace, Absalom sleeps with all of them in open daylight. As a result of his rebellion in the ensuing war, Absalom, of course, is killed. But if you know the story, David begs the whole time. He says, I wished it had been me. Why not me? I'm the one that brought this sin into my family. I'm the one that did this stupid thing. Why couldn't it have been me instead of my son Absalom? Even as boneheaded as Absalom was, he begs these things. So, man, we have a bad story in front of us. We really do. So how? What can we learn from the story? How can we avoid this sin cycle that David gets into? How can we, being, I would suggest to you, at least in my case, lesser people than David, how can we not fall? I look at David and I think, wow, how good he was. And look how far he went. And I'm not even up that far. And yet, wow, maybe I'm capable of much worse. It's a frightening story. It really is. How do I not get involved in the same sin cycle that David got involved in, and therefore the consequences? Well, first thing I want to say to you is this. And these are not profound. They're just simple rules of thumb. They are definitely wise in every way, and they're the oldest things in the book, but they absolutely are something we need to hear. Number one, how do we avoid the sin cycle in our lives? We do that by doing what we're supposed to be doing. Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Are you where you're supposed to be? I say that because David was not. David is a brilliant strategist, brilliant soldier, leader of men. And all those things are taking place in the field somewhere, and David is at home in Jerusalem sleeping the day away. He was not where he should have been. Now, is it wrong to stay home? No. Is it wrong to sleep the day away? Not necessarily, unless that's just a program for your whole life. But I'm saying this, when you are supposed to be somewhere, you need to be there. When you're supposed to be doing something that God has given you the ability to do, don't let somebody else do it. You do it. You shoulder the load. You say, well, other people need a chance, and I don't disagree with that. But you don't need to take an indefinite vacation from something that God has called you personally to do, else you're putting yourself in a tough situation. Temptations come, guys. There's nothing you can do about it. Temptation, David is walking out on the roof. I don't think he's on the prowl. I don't think she's trolling for a strike. It just happens. That's the way temptation is. It just happens. We live in a bad world. You cannot keep the birds from flying around your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. Okay? So, but better chance, you've got a better chance if you're not in a place where temptation can get to you. So there are places you should not go. And there are things that you should not do, and there are things that you should be doing. David was not doing those things. David, listen, belonged with the army. He didn't belong resting and rusting. David belonged with the army. So my question to you is, where do you belong? You need to get there. What should you be doing? What has God called you to do and gifted you to do? If you don't know the answer to those questions, you better get it figured out. It's not going to happen this morning. I don't have time to explain it to you. You need to know what God has called you to do and gifted you to do, and then you need to be doing that. An indefinite vacation from those things is a mistake. You're setting yourself up. Like I said, temptations are going to come. There's nothing you can do about that. But if you're in the process of serving God, you're going to have less chance to indulge. I don't have time to mess with that because I'm too busy serving the Lord. You follow me? How do I fortify myself against temptations? You can't stop the temptations. You can't stop them. So make sure you're doing what God's called you to do. Like I said, in this case, there would have been no temptation if David had not been there. David belonged with the army. Where do you belong? Where do you belong? You're taking an indefinite break from what God has called you and gifted you to do. I can almost promise you it won't result in your improvement. Quite likely it's going to result in your deterioration. Which brings up the second point. To avoid the sin cycle, we avoid the sin cycle by staying busy, not by being lazy. Again, these are old as the hills. I mean, I can't believe I'm saying this stuff. If you're coming to church, want to hear something profound that you've never heard before, and I'm sorry, I just don't have it. Because we're not doing these things, guys. And we can't do the simple things. We can't be talking about the profound things. You avoid the sin cycle by staying busy, not by being lazy. David had been in bed half the day, as far as we can tell. So obviously, he's open for temptation. David, if he's going to stay at home, he should have been involved in something that kings do. Let's build fortifications. Let's oversee the construction of new weapons. He should have been busy, but he was not. He was just simply sitting around with his feet kicked up, not resting, but rusting. And here we go. The rest, as they say, is history. If you do nothing to your house, what happens to your house? Just nothing. It doesn't get better, does it? And it doesn't stay the same, does it? It goes downhill. If you do nothing to a relationship that you're in or people relationship that you have, what happens to it? It certainly doesn't go this way. It may stay this way. More than likely, it's going to go that way because you haven't had a conversation with this person. You haven't been near this person. So the relationship deteriorates. That's the way all things are. You leave them alone. They don't get better. They don't stay the same. They deteriorate. David had been laying around all day. What happened to David? He deteriorated. Same thing is true for us. We're not an exception to this. We're better, listen to me, proactive than reactive. You're better to be caught in the stride of life doing what God has called you to do, caught by temptation in that situation instead of just kicking back, waiting for it. Even with your dukes up, you're not going to be good enough for it. It's going to be stronger than you, faster than you, meaner than you, better than you, and it's going to overcome you as it did in the case of David. Again, if it can happen to David, it can happen to you. We're better proactive than reactive. Here's another thing. Omission quite often leads to commission. You're omitting things that you should be doing. Work you should be taking care of. Things that God has called you to do. You're omitting those things. It's going to lead to committing things that you shouldn't be doing. Again, perfect example in David. He omitted where he should have been and what he should have been doing. And so he wound up committing things that he absolutely regretted for the rest of his life. Now a third thing, avoid the sin cycle by staying busy, avoiding the sin cycle by doing and being where we're supposed to be. Number three, we avoid the sin cycle by seeking service, not prosperity. How many of you want to prosper? Me too. You know, the Bible never says to seek prosperity. I know the preacher on television tells you you should. But it never says to seek it. In fact, it always says to a greater or lesser degree, that seeking prosperity is the worst thing you could possibly do with your life. The love of money is the root of what? Not good. Never turns out good. Never turns out well. Most of us, listen to me, maybe 100% of us, I'm certainly included in this, cannot handle prosperity. We can't do it. We can't go through prosperity and get better. It makes us worse. And there's some exceptions to that. I've met them. And man, they are some fine, godly people. I'm just not among them. I'll admit it. Seek service, not prosperity. David, prosperity led to idleness. Idleness led to temptation. Temptation led to, here you go. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. David, again, not against a break. He deserved a break. The man had been doing nothing but serving God and serving God's people. Give him a break. But an indefinite leave of absence with no end in sight and no perspective of starting something new. Sleeping half the day away in the case of David. It's not going to turn out well. It didn't turn out well. Let me ask you this. Let me just say this to you. Prosperity oftentimes is much more dangerous to us than adversity. I want you to review in 2 seconds your entire life. You got it? 1001, 1002. There you go. All the sins you've committed, the big ones that you, like I said, that 20 minutes you'd like to have back, was that committed when you were doing well or when you were doing bad? Was it committed when you were prosperous or when you were in adversity? I can tell you for sure, 99% of the worst things I've ever done were done when everything was going my way. In fact, it makes the whole thing, it stunk up the whole prosperity in that I couldn't stop being stupid. I got all these wonderful things going on in my life, and then I get stupid in the middle of it. That's usually what happens. Most of us cannot handle prosperity. Give me adversity. Give me trials. You know where I am in those times? On my knees. In the Word. Seeking the face of God. Taking a monster leaps ahead in my spiritual life through difficult circumstances. Is that different than you? Maybe it is, but I'd be willing to bet you're rare if it is. Most of us do much better in adversity than we do at prosperity. Much more dangerous is prosperity in our lives. Let me ask you this question just for your thought. How many psalms do you suppose David wrote in the palace? Care to guess? There's some of them we're not sure where he wrote them, but there's no indication anywhere otherwise that he wrote them anywhere except in bivouac in the field with his men. All of them, under duress of war and threat of life, he was good there, almost perfect there. How much reflection do you suppose upon the law of God David did while in Jerusalem as opposed to in the fields? No way to know that. But I would suggest to you, the comparison, the disparity between the two is enormous. Prosperity, guys, is a dangerous thing. And it's not because prosperity is wrong. It's because, well, something wrong in us when it comes to prosperity. I'm not saying being masochist. I'm not saying seeking out suffering necessarily. But I am saying simply seeking prosperity is not a recommended thing in the Scriptures. I know it's the American way. I'm just saying that's one area you don't need to be an American. I don't recommend it. Scripture definitely does not recommend it. It's true for David. Most likely it's going to be true for you. So final couple of questions, just as a review. Where do you need to be? What do you need to be doing? You have the ability to teach, you should be teaching. You have the ability to preach, you should be preaching. I'm thankful to God for the job that I have. I really love it. I'm grateful for the place that I have. And one of the reasons why I'm grateful for what I do is because it keeps me accountable. I was telling my dad this morning, I took a test not too long ago and made absolute straight A's on it. The last, 100 tests I've taken, I've made straight A's. You want to know why? Because taking tests is what I do. This is currently a test for me. I studied all week, and now I'm giving you the review of the things that I learned. I'm a professional test taker. That's what I do. I'm very grateful for that because my job makes me do that. You want to know how many tests I would take if this was not my job? I'm scared to say. I'm glad that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm grateful to God for that. There's other things I need to do, and I'm going to step up on those things. Honestly, I am. But guys, what do you need to be doing? What are you capable of doing? What has God gifted you and called you to do? You need to be doing those things. How are you going to stay out of the sin cycle? There's no way to stop temptation, but there is a way to deflect it to a certain degree by going in the direction that God wants you to go, doing the things that God has called you to do. Else you're opening yourself up for things that are bigger, meaner than you. And the consequences, it could be enormous. I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. As I said earlier, I wonder, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is there not 20 minutes you would like to have back? Not an hour, not a day, not a decision, not a word, not an exchange that you wish could get back. Can't get them back. You can't get it back. But guys, we live and serve a God. We worship a God. We sing to Him, pray to Him, read His Word. A God who can give us the ability to go forward, even in the face of great sin. Even in the face of it. He doesn't promise necessarily to remove the consequences. They are what they are. But He does promise to make us all that we can be in the midst of them. That's the God that we serve. First question to you is, have you confessed that sin? Second question is, have you received that forgiveness? God doesn't want to give you guilt. He wants to give you forgiveness, something you can just let it go. Consequences are still there. They still are. They're an opportunity to humble ourselves before God, to seek His face. But the forgiveness is absolute. Would you receive His forgiveness today? Would you receive that overwhelming sense that God says, you're good with me. We're good. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you offer that forgiveness today. It doesn't matter how much we've sinned, how many times we've sinned. That you are a God of great grace, grace that is greater than our sin, grace that is greater than the stupid things that we could possibly do, the wrong directions that we can go. Lord, we thank you for that. We're dependent upon that. We're needy of that today. Lord, help us to be sober about temptation. Help us to be doing the things that you've called us to do. Thank you so much, God, for speaking to us through this story. We ask these things in Jesus' name.